Good afternoon, and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are live, as we usually are, from 2 to 3 in the afternoon, Pacific time. And if you'd like to be a part of the program, if you have a question that you'd like to ask about the Bible or about Christianity, you can call me here. All of our lines are open right now, and you can get right through if you want to get through to me today. The number is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. And as I say, we have all our lines open right now, so this is a great time for you to try to call and get through. You should be able to do so without any difficulty whatsoever. I got a question from Robert emailed in, and he said, when you say that tithing is not an obligation in the New Testament, you often say that stewardship has replaced tithing. What is Christian stewardship? Well, okay, in order to say that stewardship has replaced tithing as a Christian obligation, we need to, of course, understand both of those terms. Tithing was a law that God gave to Israel, which was for the support of one of the tribes. There were 12 tribes in Israel, and one of the tribes was set aside to serve full-time at the tabernacle in ministry. And so they were the Levites. And so the rest of the tribes of Israel were actually required to give a tenth. That's what the word tithe means, a tenth of all of their produce to the Levites for their support, because they couldn't go out and farm and raise their own money. They had to serve in the tabernacle, and so they were supported by the tithes. And that's what tithing is. Tithing was 11 of the tribes providing one-tenth of their income to the one tribe of Levi. These tithes were brought to the temple where the sacrifices were offered, and the Levites would take a tenth for themselves, and they'd take a tenth of that and give it to a smaller group within the Levite tribe, and that group was the priests. And so that's what tithing was. It all had to do with the temple and the Levites and the priests. Now, we don't have those things anymore. We don't have the temple still standing. We don't have the Levites officiating or the priests. And therefore, we don't have the reasons that they had for tithing. Now, we do have full-time ministers. And sometimes because we have full-time ministers, it is thought that they're the same as the Levites. And there's a sense in which they are. That is, in the sense that they do need to be supported. If they're full-time in ministry, then their support has to come from the ministry. That's true. Although it doesn't necessarily follow that the amount of their support would be the same. For example, we don't have one person in 10 in the church serving in full-time ministry. If we did, then the other 9/10 should probably take a tenth of what they have and give it to that body. But I believe it's required of Christians to support people in ministry, but not necessarily with a particular set or preset amount. I would say it'd be more according to need. What stewardship is the idea that it's not that God owns 10% and that you own 90, but that God owns 100% and that you are his steward. That is a servant who is entrusted to manage his goods for him, for his own profit, not for yours. You see, there were, in many households in biblical times, household servants, and sometimes they were entrusted with household responsibilities, including the management and even investment of the master's goods. The idea, of course, was that the goods don't belong to the servant. They belong to the master, just like the servant himself belongs to the master. But they were to use their opportunities to make the master richer. That's what their idea was. It's the same thing with a modern small business, let us say. You open up a pizza parlor and you own it, and you hire a manager. Well, the manager is supposed to run it in such a way as to bring profit. To whom? Well, to you, the owner. The manager will get his salary too, but you'll get the profit because it's your business. You've hired him to manage it for you or her. And therefore, they are doing everything they can to increase the volume of business and the profit and so forth, but not because of a personal interest in their own enrichment, but because it's your business and they're working for you to make you richer. So that's what a steward is. A steward is someone who manages somebody else's stuff to make the owner come off better in the end. And so when we have money, or we have time, or we have abilities, or we have anything else that could be regarded as an asset, those things really belong to God, because we belong to God. We have been bought with a price. We're not our own, the Bible says. And therefore, since we belong to God and all that we have is really God's, then our duty is not to give a tenth of it to God and spend the rest on us. Our duty is to recognize all of it belongs to God, and we are to spend whatever percentage of it as we feel He may wish on various things, on supporting the ministry, on feeding our families and housing our families, on supporting missionaries, on helping poor people that we know, or whatever else. I mean, these are all legitimate things to do. It's just that as stewards, we recognize that all the money we have, all the time we have, belongs to God. And the day will come when we actually stand before God and He'll tell us how He feels about what we did with it. And so instead of thinking in terms of, well, I've got $10, one of them belongs to God, and the nine are for me, we say, I've got $10. That's $10 that God owns, which I'm supposed to spend in a way that will please Him and that will increase His kingdom, increase His wealth. And if I do, He'll say, well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful with few things. I'll make you rule over many things. But if I waste His goods, if I try to enrich myself with His money instead of Him, that is, if I spend on things that make my life easier and happier and, you know, more posh, but I don't use it for His purposes, then I'm really stealing from my master. Just like a manager of a store, if he took all the profits and, you know, bought his own, you know, little resort in the mountains with the master's profits instead of using them to enrich the master, that would be theft. And that's no different in cases where Christians take what belongs to God and use it in ways that aren't really for Him, because we're only here for Him. Okay, I think that's perhaps as good an explanation as I can give right now on this matter of stewardship. We have calls. Dave? I don't have a visible screen in front of me today. Dave, do we have calls? Mark from Las Vegas is first. Okay, Mark, welcome to the Narrow Path. Okay, Mark, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling. I can hear you, Dave. Yeah, Yes, Dave, I can hear you, and I've kept saying Mark from Las Vegas. Am I not coming across?
Hello.
Hello, Mark. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
Yeah, Steve, thanks. Thanks for taking my call. Can you hear me now?
I can. I don't know why I couldn't hear you before.
Go ahead. Okay, good. I've got a question here. It's kind of I've got two quick questions, and one of them is in John 5:17,
mm-hmm.
where it says, let's see, gosh, I thought I had it here.
That Jesus said, my Father works until now and I work, that one?
Yeah, but I don't see how that relates to what I'm talking about here. But what I'm asking basically is I've got some friends who use this chapter here somewhere after this. I don't have it right here, but to teach basically that Jesus would have us to teach the Old Testament commandments.
Oh, that's an interesting take on that. See, actually what Jesus is doing is defending His own actions of not keeping the Sabbath. Because in this case, He is accused of breaking the Sabbath because He healed a man on the Sabbath. And His answer was, well, my Father works every day, so I work every day. In other words, I'm just doing what my Father does. You got a problem with that kind of behavior, you're going to have to take it up with Him. That's what Jesus is saying.
Okay, so how would you answer someone that says...
Oh, you know what? I'll bet you're you're looking at the wrong book. I'll bet you're thinking of Matthew 5:17.
Yeah, you're right.
That would be talking about the subject you're talking about. Yeah.
Yes, that's...
Yeah,
exactly.
Let me turn there.
Okay.
Because I know what that says. That says that anyone who, you know, keeps these commandments and teaches others to do so will be called great in the kingdom of heaven, and whoever does not do them and teaches others not to will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. That's what you're thinking of, probably.
Yes, it is. Thank you for correcting that.
Okay.
So that would be the same question. How would you answer that as far as Jesus teaching the Old Testament commands or His commands?
Right.
Or are they the same? Mm.
Well, they're not exactly the same because, for example, the Old Testament commands people to offer animal sacrifices, and Christians aren't commanded in the New Testament to do that. And there's a lot of other commands in the Old Testament that we're not commanded to do. For example, the Jews were commanded to make pilgrimages to Jerusalem 3 times a year. That's a command of the Old Testament, but we're not commanded to do that either. That's in the law. Now, what I think Jesus may be saying, and this is a difficult passage, he has just talked about how not one jot or tittle of the law will be will disappear until it's all been fulfilled. And he says, anyone who teaches people to not keep the law, we call at least in the kingdom of heaven, I believe this is applied to the previous verse, until all is fulfilled.
Okay.
He's saying that the law of Moses is valid until it is all fulfilled. Until it is all fulfilled, it won't pass from its validity. And, of course, modified by the same phrase, until it is all fulfilled, it would be wrong for anyone to tell people not to keep it. Now, Jesus had not yet fulfilled it. He said he came to fulfill it. He said, I didn't come to destroy the law and the prophets, but to fulfill them. But he hadn't done it yet. That was going to happen at the cross. So what he's saying is that his disciples, his followers, he's not discouraging them from keeping the law at this point. It has not yet been fulfilled. And not one jot or tittle will pass from the law until it is fulfilled. And until that point, it'd be, if you teach people not to keep the law, then you're teaching rebellion against God, because that's God's law. However, he did say that he came to fulfill the law and did indicate that the law would pass then. And so that has happened since then. So he's actually giving instructions and clarification to his disciples, I think, about how, although they're his followers, he had not yet fulfilled the law, and so they should not think that they can ignore the law at that point.
Okay. So, like when the woman that was caught in the act of adultery,
mm-hmm.
and they said the law of Moses says that we should have her stoned. What do you say? Was that just Jesus elevating and showing them the true meaning of the law when he chose not to have her stoned? Mercy above judgment?
You could see it that way or another way. I mean, on one hand, Jesus didn't say she should not be stoned. He didn't disagree with Moses. He just said, whoever is without sin, let him be the first to cast the stone. So, in other words, he's, ostensibly saying, yeah, she does deserve to be stoned, doesn't she? So let's get on with it. Whoever's without sin, be the first, you know? And when they realized that none of them were qualified on those terms, they didn't stone her. And when he said, well, where are your accusers? She said, well, they're gone and there aren't any. He said, well, I'm not going to condemn you either. Just go and sin no more. So he showed mercy on her. But when he addressed the issue of should she be stoned, his comment would indicate that, well, it's not a question of should she be stoned. Of course, the law is very clear on that. A person who commits adultery has done an act worthy of death. The real question is, should you stone her? Are you really the one who should do it? Now, the way I understand it, when God gave commands to Israel, there's various kinds of commands, including, let's say, the command, thou shalt not commit adultery. That's a moral standard that no one should ever violate, because adultery is always wrong, no matter what. No matter what covenant you're under, it's always wrong to cheat and violate your vows and things like that. So adultery is wrong. But another set of commands he gave Israel was, and if someone does do that, kill them. Okay, that's a different issue. It is not the case that adultery is now okay, but it is definitely questionable whether it is still the case that the government or the judges, the courts should exact a death penalty on adulterers. If we said, well, it's not the place of governments today to execute adulterers, that doesn't mean that adultery is okay now. That we're talking more about not the legitimacy of adultery, but we're talking about the legitimate competence of the state to be the one to enforce those kinds of things. And he was saying that these people who were with him were definitely not competent to do it. They were as guilty as she was. Who are they to condemn her? And so that's, I think, essentially what he was saying. He was not necessarily saying an adulteress no longer should be viewed as someone worthy of death. Adultery is worthy of death, but that doesn't mean that human beings have the right to execute them. After all sin is worthy of death. So everyone you see walking down the street is a sinner and worthy of death. That doesn't mean that you have the right to go out and kill him.
Right. Okay.
So he was neither really directly reinforcing or abolishing the law in that case. He was simply saying, your law says she should be stoned. Well, that has to be done by somebody. The stones don't lift themselves up and fly at people. Somebody has to be the executioner if that's going to happen. Are you qualified? Are you any better than she is? And apparently the answer was no, because they all recognized that they couldn't do that.
Yeah, wow, that's very good. I appreciate that. So you would probably agree too with me then when the book of Jeremiah prophesied of that God would make a new covenant and that he would write his laws on our hearts and, mm-hmm. and in our minds, that wasn't the same law as the law of Moses, but it was a Christ's law, for lack of a better word.
Right. It was the law of the new covenant, not the law of the old covenant. Yeah, see, the law that Moses gave was associated with the covenant that God struck with Israel at Sinai. A covenant. See, people often don't know what a covenant is. A covenant is a detailed agreement between two parties. One party says, if you do this, I'll do that. And if I do that, you have to do this. And an agreement is made. Well, when God made a covenant at Mount Sinai, he said, I will be your God. That's going to be good for you. I will prosper you. I will protect you. I will look after you. I'll give you a promised land and let you live in it peaceably and securely. But what you have to do is this, and he hands them the law. Okay, so that's the covenant stipulations for them. You want to enjoy the terms of this covenant? I'll do my part. Here's your part. And so the law was given to him. Now, when God made a new covenant, well, there's stipulations for that too, but they're not the same ones any more than the covenant is the same covenant. It's a new covenant, and there's new stipulations. So once God made the new covenant, according to Hebrews 8:13, it made the first one obsolete. And, let's tear up that old covenant, make a new one. Okay, here's a new one, and here's the new stipulations. What are they? Well, Jesus says, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you. And he said, by this all men will know that you're my disciples. That is, by this men will recognize that you're in this covenant relationship with me, because you'll be keeping the terms of it, that you'll have loved one for another. So, whereas the old covenant, a lot of the laws that God gave associated with the old covenant were also associated with love, because God said, love your neighbors, you'll love yourself. And of course, a lot of the laws, don't murder, don't commit adultery, don't steal, don't bear false witness, those laws are also about love. They're about, loving your neighbor. Don't do things to him that you wouldn't want done to you. But the Old Covenant also had a bunch of other laws besides those that had to do with love. And these were laws about rituals that had to be done. Various holy days had to be observed. Various holy places and holy objects had to be observed. Holy buildings. There were holy men, the priests. And there were all these holy things that were ritually holy. And observing the holiness of these things was part of the covenant stipulation too. But all of those holy things, all of those rituals, pointed forward to one holy thing, one holy one, who is Jesus, who, for the Christian, sanctifies all of life. And so our whole lives become holy. But that's a different thing in the new covenant than in the old covenant. And so when we say, well, should we keep the Sabbath day, which is usually the issue people are trying to get at when they talk about this subject. That was one of the holy days under the old covenant. Is it in the new covenant? It doesn't say so anywhere. And so I don't think it is.
Okay. Yeah, I agree with you. One more quick question. The separation from Jews and Gentiles, was that a command, or was that just implied?
Now, what do you mean the separation from them?
Well, for Jews not to, like when Peter was going to go into Cornelius' house and he said something to the effect that it's not common or it's not usual for me to be able to fellowship with Gentiles.
Right. The separation, that social separation from Gentiles was not commanded in Scripture. It was not part of the law. The law never said you shall never have any contact with Gentiles. But the problem was that the Jews found that the Jewish diet, especially their need to abstain from meat sacrificed to idols, their need to abstain from food with blood in it, and, of course, certain unclean animals like pork and so forth, it made it difficult for them to share a table with Gentiles who ate those kinds of things all the time without a conscience. And therefore, what happened was eventually the Jewish rabbis came up with the idea that, you know, you never should sit down at a table with a Gentile because you're going to end up defiling yourself. Eventually, they came to a place where they wouldn't even enter a Gentile's house. And that was not something the law required. That was just sort of how the rabbis, as they put it, they put a hedge around the law. Just to make sure you don't eat any unclean food, let's go further from it than that and don't even sit at a table with a Gentile who might be eating such food. In fact, let's go even further and don't even go to his house. And so we find, for example, the Jews at Pilate's house wouldn't go inside, so Pilate had to come out to them because he was a Gentile. They wouldn't go into his house. And Peter didn't want to go into a Gentile's house either because of his Jewish scruples, but it was not what the law taught. He was just, you know, it's like some Christians are raised believing it's wrong to drink alcohol or to smoke or for a woman to wear pants or something like that. Now, if you're raised with those scruples, even if God really doesn't care that much about those things, as we think he does, it becomes hard for someone who remains pious to ignore those traditions, just because those are sensitivities that have been built into them from youth. Peter had that too.
Yes, thank you. All right, Steve, thank you very much. That was a very thorough answer. Appreciate that.
Okay, Mark, thanks for your call. Good talking to you.
Have a great day.
Thank you.
Bye-bye.
Okay, bye-bye now. Okay, we have no calls waiting, and therefore, you can give me a call. One of the things that may sound strange in my dialogue with my call screener is I don't have the ability to see on my screen today, as I usually do, the calls that are waiting. So he's got to tell me in my ear. So if there's a little bit of an awkward lag there. Now, we may get that fixed, may get that changed, but it's not happening yet. So there's a little bit of dialogue between my call screener and I that has to go on. And he has to tell me if anyone's waiting online because I can't see it today. So do me a favor. Give me a call so I won't have to wonder if someone's there. And you can call me at 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. And I'll be glad to talk to you. As a matter of fact, Dave, it looks like my call screening software may be booting up as we speak. We'll just see about that. Okay, it's booted up. We'll just see if it's responsive. Good, okay. So now I can even see you. Not you, really, but I can see that you're there if you give me a call. 1-800-438-5090. You know, while I've got a moment, as calls are, in fact, coming in, I received an email from somebody who lives in Bothell, Washington. Now, that'd be a KCIS listener in the Seattle area. And this person said they were looking to have fellowship. This is an unusual request. I haven't really heard this before necessarily. But they're looking to have fellowship with some people in the area who listen to this program. I guess there must be some kind of distinctives about the way this program is done or something that makes them want to meet other people who like it. So if you live in the Bothell, Washington area, I just told this person I'll put out the notice because I don't know, you know, how many listeners are in the area. You can email me and let me know and I'll put you in touch with that person. Maybe you can have fellowship with someone else in the area if you too are looking for fellowship with people who listen to this program. And that goes, frankly, for people in any area. I don't object at all. If people who like this program also meet each other and know each other and encourage each other. So if you live in or around Bothell, Washington, and you listen to this program and like it and think it'd be nice to meet some other people who do, that's what this person is asking for. You can email me, and you might as well do that from my website. Just go to thenarrowpath.com. There will be a contact, you know, button you can push, and you can just email me from there and just say, hey, I'm in Bothell too, put me in touch with that other person, and we'll try to acquaint you with each other if that's what you'd like. Okay, we're not going to start a narrow path dating service, however, just a fellowship service. I'm kidding, of course. I'm not suggesting that the person had that in mind at all. But as far as putting people together who listen to the radio show, we've not done a lot of that, but I don't object to it. So feel free to let me know if you'd like to respond to that person in Bothell, Washington, and have some fellowship with them. Let's talk to Bob from Portland, Oregon next. Bob, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. I'm preparing a Bible study for Saturday, and my anchor passage is Matthew 5, I believe, beginning at 13, where we're told to be salt in the world.
Uh-huh.
It's taken me a couple places. One is to the first chapter of Leviticus and grain offerings.
Yeah.
And the story of Elisha curing the spring.
With the salt? Okay.
With the salt. But most curiously, it's taken me to the covenant with David, which was a salt covenant.
A covenant of salt, yes. Uh-huh.
Yes. And I'm not finding a whole lot relating to a salt covenant, although I'm speculating that we are the salt in the new covenant.
Mm-hmm. Well, first of all, let me say you're doing the right thing in preparing preparing a Bible study on being the salt of the earth. Certainly the first place to look is in a concordance. Look up salt and see how many places talk about it, so you might get some clues as to whether Jesus' comment is alluding to anything anywhere else in the Bible, because that can often illuminate. I can see that's the approach you're taking, and that's also that's the first thing I do too. However, sometimes after I've done that, I conclude that Jesus might not be alluding to any of the other passages in the Bible on salt. He might be, but you know, you have to check on that first, as you're doing. But once you've done so, you might say, well, you know, I'm not really convinced that any of these other places that mention salt, you know, like when Job says, can that which is unsavory be taken without salt? I'm not sure if that's really a reference to anything Jesus is thinking about here. And so after you've looked up all those places, if there's nothing that's really a ready corresponding reference, the next thing to consider is, well, what would salt mean to his listeners generally? You know, is there anything that we know about salt in their society? Now, a covenant of salt is mentioned a few times in Scripture, and most commentators assume that it simply means something like a permanent covenant, because salt was used as a preservative, among other things. You know, so in other words, salt doesn't rot. Salt doesn't go bad. Salt preserves meat from rotting and so forth. So the reference to salt often speaks of permanence or something preserved. And therefore, most commentators think that the expression covenant of salt, which is rarely used and never explained, means something like a permanent covenant. One that won't decay, or one that's, you know, it's not going to go bad. Now, on the other hand, while salt was used as a preservative, as I mentioned, it was also used for flavoring food, as Job said. You know, Job said, can that which is unsavory be eaten without salt? So we see that in ancient times, salt was used for more than one thing. Then when we see Jesus saying, you are the salt of the earth, we have to kind of use our thinker a little bit. So now, is he saying that we are a preservative, or that we are a seasoning, or what? Looks like we got cut off, and I didn't do that. Wait, Bob, are you there? Okay, we did get cut off, and I don't know how that happened. My apologies to you about that. But most commentators, and I sometimes say most commentators because I'm not sure of the right answer myself, and I'm not even sure that most commentators are right. But I just thought I'd let you know what they say. Most of them believe that salt of the earth is referring to the preserving power, the preserving influence that the church is supposed to have on the society in which they live, so that they are salted into society, sort of like salt is salted on meat that you're trying to pack away and preserve so it doesn't rot. We don't do that. We have refrigeration. We can freeze it in freezer bags. They didn't have freezers. They didn't have electricity or refrigeration. They had to pack their meat or they'd lose it real quick. So they packed it in salt. And so just as we add salt to meat to preserve it from rotting, so God has added the church into the world to decay, right, to retard the decay that's going on there. And so how this usually is understood and I think probably correctly, although it's entirely possible that there's another meaning besides. But it's usually understood to mean that the influence of the church for righteousness in the world is that which prevents the world from just going totally down the tubes rapidly and, of course, coming under judgment, being destroyed. The decomposition of the moral fiber of human society would be rapidly, sped up, accelerated, if the church was not there holding forth the word of God and living forth an example of Christ. That's what many people, I think probably most, would say is meant when he says you're the salt of the earth. Some people make other references too. I mean, in a sense, salt does make something savory. So some people think he's saying, well, you know, your lives should cause people to be attracted to the gospel. I don't think that's as likely to be the correct meaning, but some people think so. You know, make the gospel, make the kingdom of God savory by your life. Paul does talk in Titus about the need to adorn the gospel with the way we live. So by a slight shift of metaphor, one might see it as, you know, season it with your life. Let your life be a seasoning that attracts people. But I'm not thinking exactly. Just my intuition wouldn't go there so quickly. Some people point out that salt was in old times rubbed on open sores to, you know, kill germs or whatever, to promote healing. Although it stings, it promotes healing. And some people say, well, the presence of the church, it sometimes is stinging to the conscience of the world, but in a sense, it's there to heal their wounds. So there's all these different metaphors, all these different suggestions. But what you'll find more often than not, and you're going to find me going along with the majority on this one, I think probably that salt in this case is a reference to salt as a preservative, and that the world would soon come under absolute total judgment because it would crumble under the weight of its own wickedness, which would accelerate so rapidly without the retardant provided in the righteous influence of God's people. That, in a sense, he's saying the church provides a tremendous service to the world, although the church is not the world. And by the way, when he says, and if the salt loses its savor, it's useless, what he's saying is the church can only be useful to the world as long as the church maintains its distinctive qualities. You know, if salt ceases to be distinctively salty, well, it's not going to do what it's supposed to do. You just throw it out and walk on it. There's nothing good about it anymore. And so he's saying that the church, in order to function as a preservative for human society from utter corruption and judgment, has got to maintain its own individual distinctive as people of God, has to remain distinctly righteous and obedient to Christ and shine a light in darkness, as the other metaphor in the immediate proximity with that in Matthew 5 says. So that's what I understand him to be talking about. And I'm sure these thoughts have already come to you because, in all likelihood, if you've even consulted any commentaries, they have probably said something very much like that. That's a fairly typical answer. And far be it from me to avoid giving a typical answer once in a while. I don't give controversial answers just to be controversial. Sometimes I like to agree with the majority. It makes me feel better. Let's talk to Brad from Tacoma, Washington next. Hi, Brad. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve. How are you doing? Thank you for taking my call.
Sure.
You know what? My question today, I'm going back to the book of Genesis. I was just reading this. It has to do with the interaction between Cain and God after Cain murdered his brother Abel.
Yeah.
And it says, today you are driving me out from the land. And I will be hidden from your presence. I will be a restless wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me. Well, it's kind of a two-part question. One, there must have been other people on the earth, and if there was other people on the earth that might kill Cain, why would they kill him, and why would God put a mark on Cain not to be killed? I don't know. The understanding usually is you read the Bible that Cain and Abel and Adam and Eve were the only people on earth. when this happens. So to read this, it just gets kind of confusing. So really just, if you could add some context to that, that'd be really helpful. And I'm probably going to have to take it offline, if that's okay.
Yeah, that's okay.
Okay, thank you.
Sure, Brad. Thanks for calling. Bye now. Well, you're right. You do get the impression, and that's, I emphasize impression, not in order to suggest that it's not always a correct impression. We get the impression that Adam and Eve and Cain and Abel were the only people on the earth when this happened. The Bible doesn't say that, and it certainly implies otherwise. We know from Genesis chapter 5 that it says in verse 4, after he begot Seth, the days of Adam were 800 years. And it says, and he had sons and daughters. Now, we know that Adam and his wife Eve had sons and daughters, apparently in addition to the ones that are named. Now, three of them are named. Cain is named as the first son. Abel is named. And Seth is named. These three sons of Adam are named. But then we're told that in addition to the named ones, Adam and Eve had sons and daughters. Does this mean two or three each, or 20 or 30 of each? Adam and Eve lived to be 930 years old. And I think people aged a bit more slowly back then, I would figure. So they could have been in their childbearing years for, you know, who knows, maybe hundreds of years. I don't know. But they certainly could, since God told them to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and made them capable of doing so. They could have had lots and lots of kids. I mean, there's people today who have 20 kids. Not very many because they prevented artificially, but Susanna Wesley had 19, I think it was. And, you know, it was not the most unheard of thing in the world for people to have 20 kids. Imagine if you're Adam and Eve with the command to fill the earth with your children, and you've got maybe a prolonged youthfulness for over a century or more. These people could have had, frankly, they could have had hundreds of children. Now, the question then is, well, when Cain killed Abel, how many children had they had? Well, we don't know how many, but we can get an idea that Cain and Abel didn't kill each other in their childhood. Maybe we picture it that way, but that's a mistake. We shouldn't picture, you know, 6-year-old Cain kills 5-year-old Abel. We're talking about two adults here. In fact, we have a pretty good idea of how old they were when Cain killed Abel. We get that clue from the end of chapter 4 of Genesis. After telling the story of Cain and Abel, it says that Adam knew his wife again, and she begot a son named Seth. Now, the word Seth in Hebrew means appointed. And it says she named him that because of this. Pay attention to this. She said, God has appointed me another son to replace Abel, whom Cain slew. Okay, so when Seth was born, Eve naturally saw this as a son to replace her recently slain son, Abel. I say recently slain because if it hadn't been recent, at least if he wasn't the first son after the death of Abel, then it's strange for her to think of him as the replacement. It would appear that Seth was the first son born to Adam and Eve after Cain killed Abel. Okay, that's a given. And how old was Adam and Eve? Were Adam and Eve when they had Seth? We just saw a moment ago in we didn't read the verse in verses 2 and 3 of chapter 5, Genesis 5, 2 and 3. It says that Adam was 130 years old when he became the father of Seth. Now, here's the data, and here's how we put it together. Cain and Abel were probably born within the first couple of years of Adam and Eve's lives. At a much later time, when they were 130 years old, Seth was born. And when Seth was born, Eve said, this son is to replace Abel, whom Cain slew. In other words, Seth was apparently born not very long after Cain slew Abel. And yet, that was 130 years after Cain and Abel were born. So, Cain and Abel must have been over 100 years old, probably over 125 years old, when Cain slew Abel. So here we have these boys, Cain and Abel, growing up for 125 years. Finally, one kills the other one and has to be banished from society. What society? The society of their brothers and sisters that were born during that 125 years. How many were there? Could have been hundreds. They could have had hundreds. even if they didn't, even if they only had dozens, that'd still be enough to be a problem to Cain, because the man that Cain had killed was the oldest brother besides himself. And everybody, all the younger siblings, would count it to be necessary to punish him for killing their brother Abel. And so there were plenty of people around for Cain to be worried about. It'd be strange if there weren't. I mean, if God told Adam and Eve, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth, and so they had two kids in rapid succession, then waited 130 years and had another one, that's not taking it seriously. And I'm wondering how they prevented pregnancy for so long. They didn't have birth control. I got a feeling God made them very fertile, since he intended for them to fill the earth. And they probably had a kid every year. I don't know if they did, but it's not an unreasonable suggestion. They may have had 125 kids by the time Cain killed Abel. And if some were twins, there might have been even more. They could have had grandkids and more by that time. So we don't know whether the society that Cain was worried about was a society of 40 people or a society of 400 people. In any case, he acknowledged there were other people. And we also see shortly after this that Cain went and it talks about his wife. He knew his wife and had children with her. Well, of course, his wife had to come from somewhere too, and she apparently was one of the sisters that had been born during those years as well. So, you know, when you say, well, it seems like Adam and Eve and Cain and Abel were the only people on the earth at the time, it only seems that way because they're the only ones we've been talking about up to that point. But time has been passing, especially as Cain and Abel were growing older before the conflict happened between them. Adam and Eve were still having more kids all the time, no doubt. At least that's the reasonable way to look at it, I think. And so that would be the way I'd answer your question. Hope that helps. Manuel from Portland, Oregon is next. And if you would like to be on the program, there's lines open at 1-800-438-5090. My name is Steve Gregg. The program's called The Narrow Path. If you have questions about the Bible or Christianity, feel free to call. Or if you have a difference of opinion, feel free to call with that. 1-800-438-5090. Manuel, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. God bless you. I have a question regarding to Matthew and John.
Uh-huh.
They have a different description on the resurrection of God, of Jesus Christ.
Yes, they do.
And how do you reconcile the Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Jesus? It seems to me like a different versions on the same.
Yeah. Well, the way I see it, Matthew, Matthew tells us that early on Sunday morning, several women were bringing spices to the tomb, unaware, of course, that Jesus had risen from the dead. They intended to find a dead body there, and they wanted to give it a proper embalming because he had been hastily buried on the night of his crucifixion to avoid his burial requiring to be done on the Sabbath. So it had to be done before sundown Friday. Now, they came, therefore, to give his body a belated embalming, or at least perfuming, that is to follow the customs of showing respect for the dead. But they were not sure how they would get the tomb open because they knew a stone had been put over its mouth. And the Bible says that there were several women. Mary Magdalene was one of them, and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and Joanna. I think Salome was there, and another Mary, too, if I'm not mistaken. And there were several women coming, and as they were approaching the tomb, they were discussing among themselves, how are we going to get the stone removed? But when they got close enough to see it, they saw that the stone was removed, and they assumed there had been grave robbers there. Now, the Bible says they ran to tell the disciples. They did, but Mary Magdalene didn't. According to John's Gospel, she came to the tomb and was the first to get there. The other women had turned back to go tell the disciples that the body had been stolen. That was their assumption. But Mary Magdalene actually went to the tomb and saw a couple of angels there and also ended up seeing Jesus there. And so that's what John tells us about. And then Mary ran to tell Peter and John about it. And they came to the tomb and left. In the meantime, Jesus appeared to the women as they were running to tell the disciples and told them that he was risen and told them what to do. So the passages, I think, can be harmonized. One might say it takes some ingenuity, and that might make it seem a little less, let's say, credible to do so. But I don't see why it would be less credible if it takes ingenuity to harmonize independent accounts. See, that's the point. The fact that these accounts are so different from each other shows that they truly are independent. John and Matthew didn't get together and say, let's see, let's say what happened first. Let's say Mary did it first, then we'll say the disciples. In other words, there was no collusion or no conspiracy to tell the story a certain way. These are independent writers telling the story, which means that although they give different details, it is not impossible to harmonize the details. And the fact that they're independent witnesses means we have two witnesses to the fact that visitors to the tomb found that the tomb had been emptied and they saw Jesus later. So those are, you know, those and the other Gospels, too. They're all somewhat different in the details they name about the resurrection appearances. But they all can be, sometimes with some difficulty, I'll admit it, but they can be harmonized. And that has been done, you know, a number of times by scholars who can see ways that they can all be true. But it's confusing because, you know, no passage gives all the details we would like to have, or that a harmonization of it would be easier if we had.
Yeah, that's true. Now, Mary Magdalene and the adulteress, was it the same person or different?
No. The Catholic Church has a tradition that the adulterous woman was Mary Magdalene. That nothing in the Bible says that she was. I think the reason they think that is because the woman who is a sinful woman who washed Jesus' feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair is recorded in Luke chapter 7. And then immediately afterward, in Luke chapter 8, I think verse 3, it tells us about the names of certain women who were actual financial supporters of Jesus and the apostles' ministries. And it mentions Mary Magdalene for the first time as the woman out of whom Jesus cast seven demons. And there was one of the popes some centuries ago giving a sermon who decided that he would equate Mary Magdalene, who's mentioned for the first time in Scripture immediately after mentioning that sinful woman in the previous chapter, that he equated the two. And that became the Roman Catholic tradition about it. But the Bible doesn't say that Mary Magdalene was a prostitute. It doesn't say there was anything immoral about her. She did have demons, and therefore she was messed up. But we don't know that she was sexually immoral.
Oh, well, that helped me to understand the difference between Matthew and John, because there's maybe different women called Mary.
There are very many women called Mary. Do you know, historical research outside the Bible has confirmed that the most common female name in Palestine in the first century was Mary. It was a very popular name because it was the name of Moses' sister. It's a form of Miriam. And Miriam was Moses' sister. And so a lot of people named their children after heroes from the Old Testament. So there were a lot of people named Joshua, a lot of people named Simon. There were a lot of people named Jude, which is a form of Judah. Judas is Judah. And so a lot of the important names of characters in the Old Testament were given to babies in the first century. And we know from many sources outside the Bible that the most common name for a little girl in the first century in Palestine was Mary. And sure enough, in the Bible, it's certainly the most common female name we find in the stories. Lots of Marys.
Yeah, thank you. That's helped me a lot to understand. You helped me to reconcile those passages.
Okay,
you,
brother.
I'll appreciate it. God bless you.
Thank you. God bless you, too. We're going to talk next to Gary from Las Vegas, Nevada. Gary, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you, Steve. Good talking to you.
Thank you.
My question is on the new international version of the Bible, the NIV.
Uh-huh.
I understand they have a new edition coming out, and I've heard it has some more sort of gender-neutral language, and I was wondering, from a sort of conservative theological standpoint, what your opinion of that is.
Well, I heard something about this this sort of newfangled NIV back in the 90s, so it's not entirely new. I think it had been released in Europe and not in America, if I'm not mistaken.
Something like that. I thought that they released it and kind of got some negative reaction.
Yeah.
Pulled it off the market or so, and now one is coming out, and I don't know if it's the same or revised or whatever. I'm not sure.
Well, I can easily tell you what I feel. I feel that translators who change the Bible are doing a disservice to their readers. You know, we in the English-speaking world do not mostly read Greek or Hebrew. And therefore, the best thing a translator can do for us is tell us what the Greek and the Hebrew words mean. If they don't do that, we don't need them. You know, I don't need a translator to retell the story in his own words. I want him to tell me what the Greek says and what the Hebrew says. And if the Hebrew says he, I don't want them to say they. And if it says in the Hebrew or the Greek, father, I don't want them to translate it as parent. And if it says in the Greek or the Hebrew, sons, I don't want them to say children. Because what they're doing is they're trying to remove all male-specific pronouns and so forth. And, why are they doing this? I mean, it's been a convention of the English language for hundreds of years that when you're speaking generically of a person and you have to use a pronoun, that you pick the masculine pronoun. It's just a way of speaking, you know, that whosoever believes, you know, that he that believes in me, shall not perish. Well, he is a masculine pronoun, but everyone knows and has always known that he's not talking about males specifically. It just means human beings. It's just a convention of English that we use the masculine pronoun. Why are we not doing it now? Because somebody out there must have tissue-thin skin. I mean, I can hardly imagine a woman who is offended by an ancient convention of English usage. So offended that she says, I can't read this Bible because it speaks English the way everyone has always spoken English. I mean,
unfortunately, I think they're out there. You're right.
I don't think they need to read the Bible. They don't want to read the Bible because they don't want to follow it. People who are like that, they want the Bible to please them. You know, I don't think it's the purpose to change it in ways that please people who don't like it the way it is.
Seems reasonable to me, yes. So I take it you would probably say that it wouldn't be on your recommended versions of the Scripture, shall we say.
Well, I wasn't trying to let my feelings be known. But yes, you're right.
Yeah, I couldn't tell.
Yeah. Ask me what I really think sometime in private. All right. God bless you, Gary.
I appreciate chatting with you. Thanks.
Thanks for talking to me.
Bye-bye.
Bye now. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast, and sorry that we weren't able to get all the calls that are waiting. We had a dearth of calls early in the program, and as is often the case, more than we could take near the end. The Narrow Path, however, is a daily program, so if you didn't get on today, you can try tomorrow, and we can probably get you through. We are a listener-supported ministry, which means that the money we pay to the radio stations comes from listeners rather than from sponsors. We just don't want to take any time out of our hour to give to advertisers. So we don't have any sponsors, no advertising, and we don't sell anything ourselves. I have nothing for sale, and we don't even do fundraising. All I do is tell our audience this fact. We pay for the time on the radio. We stay on the radio as the money comes in the mail. If you want it to stay on the radio, then you might want to help, or you might not. If you'd like to help us pay the bills, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. You can also donate by PayPal from our website, or not. Just go to the website and take what you want. Don't pay for it. That's cool. It's free. The website is thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Hope you'll tune in again tomorrow. We'll continue our discussion. I'm Steve Gregg. God bless you.